is an overview showing that showing the birth of Christ and then his ascension, and then it jumps up into the tribulation period. The other view holds that the whole thing is like the entire flow of the book. It's future, even holding that the man-child is someone other than Christ. Some suggesting Jeremiah because of Jeremiah chapter 1 and what's said about him. And I was telling you that it's possibly David. The man-child is given, not really given any description of deity or any other attribute that could only apply to Christ, other than he is going to reign over the nations, of which Christ, of course, will. And that is a promise and a position that's also given to David, even to the point that when the Lord Jesus does reign there in the Bible, when he reigns over the nations of the world, the Bible says he does so from the throne of David. Now, if that's so, and I'm saying if, because you may see it, you may not, but the bringing forth of the man-child then is a reference to a resurrection. And I'm not going to get into all this today. We're on the radio, and I really want to just be kind of brief on these things if possible, but I want to list some references for you. You can write these down, and you can study them out a little bit later in your own personal study if you care to. And just talking about David and his position there and possibly being that man-child. For one, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on how David is prophesying of Christ in the book of Psalms, Psalms number 16. And Peter is quoting Psalm 16, and he goes on there to point out that David, in that prophecy, was not talking about himself, but rather he was making reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say there that, quote, David is not ascended into the heavens, which, of course, that's where we would think David would be up at that point in time if he had been resurrected with the other Old Testament saints that Jesus carried into the heavens with him upon his resurrection. And remember, that's the first part of what's called in the Bible the first resurrection. Now, there are three parts to the first resurrection in the Bible. The first fruits, that's the first part of the first resurrection. Then there's the harvest, and then there's the gleanings. Now, the first fruits of the resurrection, that is the Old Testament saints. The harvest, that's dealing with the church age saints. And then the gleanings, that's dealing with those that are have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, and they've endured to the end, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 and verse 14. But David, following the resurrection of the other Old Testament saints there, still hadn't been resurrected, hoping for what Hebrews calls, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, calls a better resurrection. And that'd be a New Testament resurrection. The New Testament resurrection is a better resurrection. We awake with the likeness of Christ. So the reference to check out there, if you want to just make a note, is Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through verse 34. And the two verses there to really make note of is verse 29 and verse 34. Because in those two verses, David says, or Peter says of David rather, he says, David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with him unto that day. And he's talking about the day of Pentecost. And then in verse 34, he plainly says, David is not yet ascended into the heavens. So clearly, David is going to be resurrected. And of his resurrection, even David gave prophecy to that. David, remember, he wasn't just a king. He served some duties as a priest. Also, he was a prophet, the Bible says. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 15, David prophesied of his own resurrection. And here's what he said, Psalm 17, 15. He said, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Again, that's a New Testament resurrection. David's talking about awaking with the likeness of God, or the likeness of Christ, which is unlike Moses and Elijah, who had their own likeness whenever they appeared there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, another reference of interest is Isaiah chapter 66. And that's prophesying of all this, and it's a cross-reference to Revelation chapter 12. And it speaks of the woman in travail. That's the context of Revelation chapter 12. And in speaking of this woman in travail during what we call the tribulation period, which is future, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7. You don't have to turn there, but I've got it in my notes, so I'm going to go ahead and read it to you. Isaiah 66 verse 7 says, before she travailed, talking about Israel, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. So that's obvious, a reference to Revelation chapter 12. Goes on to speak of this bringing forth in the context of Isaiah 66. It's talking about a resurrection. You say, how do you get that? Well, he says in verse 8, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now, he's been talking about the travailing of this woman, being Israel, and then the man-child being brought forth, and the context again showing that this being the tribulation period, and it's speaking of a bringing forth here, and it doesn't just mention the man-child, it mentions her bringing forth her other children who are going to be coming forth at that time. And if this is a resurrection era, then the man-child is going to be brought forth, but there's going to be other children that are going to be brought forth with the man-child. Verse 9, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? And here in verse 14, Isaiah 66, 14, it says these words, and when you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like an herb. Talking about their bones flourishing like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward His servants. And then it says, and His indignation toward His enemies. Now, he's talking about the bone flourishing there. Now, in Psalms 141, it is a psalm of David. And there's a prayer of deliverance there. And here's what he says. He says, our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. And right there, that's David again as a prophet prophesying. And instead of this time, the Spirit of God moving him to speak in the voice of Christ, like he'll do, or like in Psalms 22. Psalms 22 opens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is David as a prophet prophesying in the voice of Christ. And throughout Psalms 22, we're given details about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is what Peter was referring to. In Acts chapter 2, he's talking about David's passage in Psalm 16, And he's talking about, he's prophesying of Christ there, not himself. But there in Psalms 141, David is speaking in the voice of the nation of Israel. And they're awaiting deliverance there because their bones are scattered around like someone's been cutting wood. And so what David's saying there basically is there are bones everywhere. And it's a prophecy there of the tribulation. As the Bible says in Zechariah, it's laid out there, you can see it. That two-thirds of the Jewish nation are going to be slaughtered during the tribulation period. They're going to be killed. And their bones are scattered everywhere. And talking about that tribulation period there, David in the very next psalm, he says this in Psalms 142 verse 7, he makes a prayer for himself. And he says, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And that's David, again, giving a prophecy of his own resurrection there. God raising him up, him making the plea, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. And he says, again, he's not alone, the righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. So, if all this is true, then we can make some connection to Ezekiel chapter 37, there with the Valley of the Dry Bones. Because God there, He takes the house of Israel and He raises them up a mighty army as Ezekiel is prophesying there, and he is prophesying during times that are identical to the times that we're studying about in Revelation chapter 12. And that Valley of Dry Bones, that could be pointing towards another resurrection that's going to take place during the tribulation, where you have an army of saints that are going to come up, and they're going to come up with David. And they all are awaiting a better resurrection. Now, I say that talking about maybe these are Old Testament saints that are going to be raised again during the tribulation. And you say, that's wild, Brother Bill, but I can't have it. Well, bear with me just a second. In Revelation chapter 14, we have information given to us of the 144,000 that are going to be witnesses unto God during the tribulation period. And we also have information in Revelation chapter 7. Those are the two chapters where we learn who the 144,000 are. Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14. And with the information that's given there, that there's 144,000 of these, we're not just told that there's 12,000 of each tribe listed there. We're not just told how they're males. They're not females. They're males. They're all men. And they're virgins. They're Jewish male virgins. They've not been defiled with women, the Bible says. And the scriptures from other passages will show us that they're preaching what is called the gospel of the kingdom during that time to all nations for a witness against them. But here's what we're told. Let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4 says this of that 144,000. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Now that's significant because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 and verse 23, the first fruits unto God in the order of the resurrection, like I said, that's the Old Testament saints which were raised with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, the first fruits unto God are the ones that got up with Christ. They were Old Testament saints. And so here's the thing. Imagine now the 144,000 are Jewish Old Testament saints themselves. What if that's true? They're said to be the first fruits. And then of those bones that are scattered that David prophesied about in Psalms 141. What if that's a direct correlation there with Ezekiel 37 and the valley of the dry bones that get resurrected through one of God's prophets going and prophesying there like what you have in Ezekiel 37. And that the travailing and the bringing forth of the man-child prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 66. Also in the context of other children being brought forth. He says their bones are going to flourish like a herb. And that all happens, it says in Isaiah 66, before the Lord shall make known His indignation against His enemies. And that's the second coming. That's when He comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that happens before then. So whereas there's going to be a resurrection of the tribulation saints, doesn't necessarily have to be the one I'm talking about this morning, because that one's still connected to the first part of the first resurrection, known as the first fruits. Which is why when you get over in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, it says of those saints, it says, many of those saints arose. Many of those saints arose. It does not say all of them arose. Many of them then. We know for sure that by Acts chapter 2 and verse 25 to 36, according to what Peter said there, David hadn't arose yet. David hadn't been resurrected yet. So whereas there's going to be a resurrection of the tribulation saints, it's not necessarily that one. Okay, so that's something else. Now other references, just to get things going here, about David's future reign over the nations. If you look carefully at what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant that's given to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We learn a lot about the future there as far as Christ, the son of David, sitting upon his throne and reigning, and that covenant being made there with the son of David. And we learn a lot there from 2 Samuel chapter 7, doctrinally and prophetically speaking. But there's also some reference there historically to Solomon. Solomon's in the passage as well. But he says in 2 Samuel 7:16, and he's talking to David here, and here's what he says. He says, the Lord says, thine house and thy kingdom, he says to David, thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And that covenant was a prophecy and promise of Christ coming from David's loins, speaking of his humanity, Christ's humanity. But Christ sits upon that throne there to demonstrate his authority and his sovereignty. And he's sitting upon what is called by God in Scripture, the throne of David. And during that time, David is called a prince. He's later referred to as king, so it looks like in eternity, Christ in New Jerusalem, and he's with the bride, and there on the earth, David is reigning over the nation that is going to be the head of all nations. All right, so David's in Jerusalem. He is Christ's king that he has put upon the throne there. And that's why David in prophecy, he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now other references, and we looked at some of these a couple of weeks ago. Hosea chapter 3, five verses there, verse 1 through verse 5. Speaks a reference there to the latter days when the people of Israel's hearts are going to be turned back to God. We know that happens before the second advent. God turns their heart back to Him, and that happens before the tribulation period's over. And it speaks also in that context of their heart being turned back to David, their king. Their heart's going to be turned back to David, their king. Then in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 4 through verse 10, it's speaking of travailing with a child once again as a nation. And there it speaks outright of the time of Jacob's trouble. And the time of Jacob's trouble, that is the official title of the tribulation period there, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it says right there in the context, verse 9, Jeremiah chapter 30, it says these words, "But they, Israel, shall serve the Lord their God." It's prophecy in the days of Jeremiah, long after David is dead and gone. In the days of Jeremiah, he says, "But they shall serve, the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Now you say, "Oh, that's the millennial when he's king, and that's when that's spoken." But it's spoken in the context of the tribulation, and it's talking about there when Christ is king. That's true, but it's talking about David being raised up first, and we know that David is going to be raised from the dead. We do know he's going to be resurrected. He doesn't stay down the entire time that Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. He's going to be raised again. Then in Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel 34 verse 23, he said, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." So that's just proof there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. That's what he's referring to. It is an everlasting covenant that was given to David there. So just a reference there. David, as a king there, whom God is going to put over the nations, the promise is there, and he's called a prince. He's a king in waiting. And let me show you one passage. Hold Revelation chapter 12. I wasn't going to do this, but I want you to do this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. I made reference to this a second ago, but get Ezekiel chapter 37 real quick. And somebody, listen to me, say, "What in the world are you talking about?" Well, if you don't know, don't worry about it. All right? We'll get off this in just a second. But Ezekiel chapter 37, and when you get there, look at verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 10. Ezekiel 37, verse 10 says, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." There's a lot of preaching material there, but keep in mind there, things are really coming together in the prior verses there, and there is historic reference to what Ezekiel saw there, but it's something God wanted to show Ezekiel that he could do. And look what he says to Ezekiel about what he had just seen. Verse 11, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Now that's the context. Look down there at verse 22. Look all the way down at verse 22. "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two nations any more at all." In other words, it's not going to be Judah and Israel like it was following the days of Solomon. It's going to be the house of Israel, and they're going to have one king over them all. Verse 23, "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And notice verse 24, "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Let's talk about David there, and he says, and notice the new covenant, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. This is explained in Hebrews chapter 8. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Okay, so God's going to dwell with His people Israel. He's not through with them. Now go back to Revelation chapter 12 then. Revelation chapter 12. And like I said, now we were here last. There are good Bible-believing men who see this chapter two different ways there. Some of them see it as an overview, and you might. And if so, I want you to know that's perfectly okay. All that stuff I just said, you know, may sound far-fetched out in left field, and you really can't see how the man-child's anyone else but Christ. And if that's so, then what you have is a review. You have a review of Satan's former hatred of God and His people there in the first five verses, making reference to his sin at the beginning. There in verse 3 and verse 4, which we looked at, making reference to his fall. And then of his sin at Bethlehem in verse 1, 2, and verse 5. He's persecuting God's nation and then God's Son right up into the ascension of Jesus, if that's Jesus, in verse 5. Then after giving us that review of Satan's former hatred of God and His people, he gives us a preview of Satan's future hatred of God and His people, and that's in verses 6 through verse 18. He's speaking of the woman in the wilderness, and then he speaks about a war that takes place in the heavens. So if all this is an overview, what you've got there is you've got, you're going from the 69th week, and you're jumping right up to the 70th week seen by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And that, of course, the 70th week is where we get the seven-year tribulation period. And it's all future. And if so, you know, none of this has happened, but it will. Meaning Israel is going to be travailing there, you know. And if this is your view, if you think the whole thing is future, Israel's going to be travailing to bring forth a man-child who's to rule all nations. And he's no sooner raised up than he's called unto God and to God's throne. Following that, the nation of Israel flees into the wilderness. Then there's a war that's fought in heaven where Michael fights against this dragon and his angels, and they're kicked out of heaven. Someone says, well, now wait a minute, that's already happened. Well, Satan fell from his original position as the anointed cherub, Ezekiel chapter 28 says. Satan occupied the position of the anointed cherub over the throne. He reflected the light of God. He filled heaven with God's praise and music. He was part of the worship of God there as the anointed cherub, and he fell from that position because according to Isaiah chapter 14, pride was found in his heart, and he was removed from that position. But you can look at 2 Chronicles, and you can look at the book of Job, of course, and we understand that he's still going up there, up before the throne of God, and he makes accusation against God's saints. And according to Job, we know what happens when the Lord makes a defense for us. According to Job, what happens? Satan begins to question the motives of God's people. And folks, that's a scary thing. The Lord says, where have you been? And the devil says, well, I've been going up and down through the earth. And he says, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him. He's an upright man. He fears God. He eschews evil. And as he says that, boy, here comes the devil. And what does he do? He says, he gives a question about Job's integrity. He gives a question about Job's real motive. And he says, well, look how you've blessed him. And look at all that he's got. And boy, if you took all that away from him, Lord, he wouldn't serve you anymore. He wouldn't be faithful anymore. And he questioned Job's motives. And when all that's taken away, again, the Lord brings him up and brags on Job. And then the devil begins to make accusation against him for his motive again. And he says, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give to save his life. And he questions his motive again. And that's what's going on. And you think about that, and that'll make you nervous. That'll make you nervous. Because here it is, almost, thank God, here it is, this accusation going back and forth. And as this accusation is going back and forth there, the devil is questioning motives, and trials are a result as the motives being questioned there. And after the middle of the tribulation period there, what's known as the Great Tribulation, the Bible says there is a war, and God's warrior angel, Michael, is going to send the devil packing. and he's cast down from that ability now to go up before the throne and to make accusation against God's saints. Now, regardless, if you see this thing as an overview or you see it as prophecy, if the man-child is Christ or the man-child's David or someone else, one thing's for sure, you come to this time and you can see Satan's days are numbered. And you see that, look there at verse 5 again. It says, "She brought forth a man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne." And if that's Christ there, a good reference would be chapter 3 and verse 21, I believe it is, where Christ is given a promise to overcomers to sit with Him on His throne. He's saying, "Even as I overcame and have sat down with My Father and His throne." Verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Now that's all figured up. That's 3.5 years right there. And a reference to this, and this is some wild stuff. See, I mean, you got to believe the Bible. You might as well. That's what it says. Psalm 74, verse 12 through 14 is a great reference there, talking about God's provision for the nation of Israel while they're in the wilderness, speaking of Leviathan being slain there, like what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 12, that war that takes place, and His head is given as meat or food for the children of Israel who have fled into the wilderness. And that's a wild thing, but you can read it sometime. That's Psalms 74, verse 12 through 14, "And with God all things are possible." And you say, "Well, all that sounds so wild." Doesn't matter. You smite a rock, you get water out of it. That's God's economy of things. And here you defeat the dragon and you get meat in the wilderness. But Israel is going to be supernaturally provided for again during their sojourn in the wilderness. They're going back. They're going to have to flee Jerusalem. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 24 when He said, "Pray that your flight be not in winter." And He talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. And they're having to flee Jerusalem. And there's all kinds of martyrdom that takes place there. And they go into the wilderness, a place that's prepared for them of God. Verse 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven." Now here's something good for you as a way of devotional material. Back there in Isaiah chapter 14, Satan, who was called Lucifer, which means light bearer, that's what he was. He bore the light of God. He shone with the light of God there. He said this. He said, "I'll be like the Most High God." He said, "I'm going to be like God. I'm going to ascend above the throne of God. I'm going to ascend above the stars of God." And that pride was found in him, and he was fired, literally. He lost his job. And God found his replacement there for the one that used to reflect his light. God found his replacement there from the dirt. I mean, God formed a man out of the dirt. And through the miracle of the new birth there, we're children of God. And our job, our duty, is to reflect the light of God. That's what we do. And that's why Satan's always accusing. He's always finding fault because we're his replacement. And he don't think we can do it as good as he used to do it. And that pride's still there. And he's always finding fault. But Satan said this. He said, "I'm going to ascend." And God said there in Isaiah 14, he said, "No, you're not." He talks about how high he's going to ascend, how high he's going to get. And the Lord says, "You're going to the pit." And God begins to show him his way downward. And he's going to go to the pit. And Satan, who said, "I will be like the Most High," he said, "I'm going to be like God in the tribulation period." When Satan is finally thrown out from heaven once and for all, where he cannot make accusation against the brethren anymore, it is the angel, the archangel, Michael, God's warrior angel, who does it. And here's what's fascinating about all that. The name Michael is a question in its meaning. It's a question that exalts the Lord. And the name Michael means this: who is like unto God? Who is like unto God? And of course the answer is, none are. None are like the Lord. And Michael defeats the dragon. And somehow, I don't understand it all, somehow his head becomes meat for the children of Israel who are in the wilderness as far as his carcass is concerned. And it looks to me like Satan is disembodied at that time. And he takes up abode there in the fallen body of the Antichrist along with the son of perdition, who the Bible says is the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit. And they go into the body of the Antichrist, and the Bible prophesies in the book of Zechariah, he's going to be assassinated The book of Revelation talks about he has a deadly wound. A deadly wound, we'd say a fatal wound. To be wounded fatally means to be slain, to be killed. And what takes place there is there's going to be a mimic of the resurrection there. As Satan goes into his body and the son of perdition goes into his body, and that deadly wound is healed. And the Bible says the whole world wonders after him. But of Michael here, he's the archangel. According to the New Testament book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 9, there's a contention about the body of Moses. And Michael rebukes the devil and he says, "The Lord rebuke thee." And understand this, Michael shows up here in Revelation 12 to fight with Satan. Over in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, Michael is called one of the chief princes. And in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, he's called the prince of thy people. The prince of the people of Daniel. He's the prince of the Jewish nation. He's called the great prince which standeth for thy people. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So right up there in the heavenlies, you've got principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what it's making reference to. That's why when Daniel would pray there in one place, he is praying for 21 days and he's being withstood by the prince of Persia. His prayer is being hindered by the prince of Persia. And it's not the man on the throne down here, it's the one up there. And so the things down here have representation up there. And so what's taking place there is Daniel is praying and God sends the answer, but it's held up for 21 days. And here Michael is the prince which stands for the people of Israel according to the book of Daniel. And so there's a contention there between Michael and Satan about the body of Moses. Because even though Moses dies in the Old Testament according to Deuteronomy chapter 34... they couldn't find his sepulcher, just like they couldn't find Enoch. They couldn't find Enoch because he was not. God took him. And Moses gets resurrected. That's why the contention about the body of Moses there. Moses is resurrected. He shows up in Matthew chapter 17 upon the Mount of Transfiguration there with Elijah. And he's not in paradise. He's not in Abraham's bosom. He's there on the Mount of Transfiguration and he has his own image there. And there's a contention there. So there was a resurrection that Jude 1:9 is talking about. And Michael, he's not only showing up in Revelation chapter 12 because of what's taking place with the nation of Israel and the dragon coming against that nation, but he's showing up too because, like we've been talking about, there is a resurrection that is going to take place during that time. And over there in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it's speaking of both resurrections, the first and the second resurrection. Talking about some that are going to be raised unto glory and some that are going to be raised unto contempt and everlasting shame. That's the second resurrection. And with the resurrection of the dead in Christ, that's the church age saints. The resurrection of the dead in Christ, spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it is accompanied with the shout of the Lord and the trump of God and the voice of the archangel. All right, so Michael's connected to the event of resurrection when it happens. He's in this passage, Revelation chapter 12, and talking about things in the context there. During the tribulation period, Israel has fled into the wilderness. Up stands Michael, the archangel, against Satan. And verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Obviously, this is something that happens in the future. You say, why? Because when he was the anointed cherub above the throne of God originally, in his original fall, he wasn't up there accusing the brethren day and night. The Bible says he was filling heaven with his praise, with God's praise and God's light and God's glory. He was a reflection of the glory of God, and pride was found in his heart where he was saying to himself, I will ascend above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High God. All right, so here's something future where he's not even allowed now to come before the throne and to make accusation against the people of God. All right, so it isn't just those days of the tribulation period that Satan's been accusing people. That thing's been going on for thousands of years. The earliest record is in the book of Job. The book of Job is written some either 1600 to 1800 years before the birth of Christ. And you have reference there of Satan coming in before the throne and the Lord saying, where you been? And him telling him exactly what he's been doing. And he's been going up and down the earth and he's looking for somebody, And he says, what about Job? And he brings up Job there and a trial starts like no other trial that you'll ever read about other than the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reference to our brethren, of course, is those poor tribulation saints that are there on the earth. And it says in verse 11, notice what it says. They overcame him. They overcame the devil and his accusations before the throne. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And that's speaking about overcoming there. The dragon who is accusing them before the throne of God. And the means by which they overcome him is the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7 says that they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They overcome him by the word of their testimony and the fact that they love not their lives unto the death. And that's speaking of a specific kind of execution they faced. And that's in Revelation chapter 20. It talks about them being beheaded for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're beheaded. There is a style of execution that comes into play during the tribulation period. And that's the kind of death that the martyrs face during the tribulation period there. So obviously, it's a different type of setup than what we have today. I mean, we overcome by grace through faith plus nothing. That's our setup. Martyrdom is involved in their overcoming Satan's accusations before the throne of God in the tribulation period, according to what we just read. And that's not involved in our overcoming. This is why, you know, those saints there, that's what they're praying about back in Revelation chapter 6 when that, under the altar there, that seal, the fifth seal is open. And they're praying for vengeance. And that's what we're reading about. We're reading about God taking vengeance there for these executed martyrs. And I've heard people say, well, that's not talking about, you know, their soul salvation. That's talking about their physical salvation. And if they'll endure to the end, they're going to be physically saved. And there's no way it can refer to that. These folks are being beheaded. They love not their lives unto the death. They're praying for vengeance under the altar when that fifth seal is opened in Revelation chapter 6. They don't experience physical salvation. They're killed. And they're killed for the Word of God's sake. They're killed for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, in reference to the defeat of Satan, it says in verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So if you want to see how this thing works as far as the devil, first, he's above the throne of God and he's reflecting the light of God. And he is cast down from that position. He loses that position. And then he is an accuser before the throne of God and he accuses the brethren day and night. Then there's a war in heaven and he's cast out of heaven and there's found no more place for him and he comes down to the earth. So he's here and then he's before the throne and then he's down on the earth. And he's got great wrath. And then the Bible talks in Revelation chapter 20, he is cast into the bottomless pit. That's the next stop for him. And he's there, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. What is that a reference to? It's a reference to 1,000 years. He is in that pit for 1,000 years, and then he gets out for a little season to deceive, and then his final stop, his fifth and final stop, is the lake of fire. So that's five steps for him. He goes from singing God's praise and reflecting the light of God to being an accuser of the brethren day and night. Well, I've seen a lot of saints make that transition, haven't you? They used to sing God's praise, amen? They used to shine God's light and have the joy of salvation in their soul. But you know what they do now? They talk about the brethren. And they accuse and they murmur and they complain. And now the song is gone and they're just enduring and they're bitter. Listen, the devil goes from shining the light of God to making accusation to next. He's cast down to the earth having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time. And then he's cast in the bottomless pit. And then he's cast in the lake of fire. That's the five steps the Bible gives us there of the dragon there. And now it says in verse 15 is where we're at. Verse 15. It says, And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. I'm sorry, I skipped verse 13. Let me back up, please. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So it's speaking kind of like an air evacuation there. But you want to run reference, you got Exodus chapter 19. The Lord talking about carrying Israel out on the wings of an eagle there in Exodus chapter 19. And their flight takes place. They're going to have to flee Jerusalem, just like the Lord Jesus said, Matthew chapter 24. And there she's in a place in the wilderness where she's protected for a time. That's 1 year. And times, plural, that's 2 years. Put them together, that's 3 years. And then half a time, that's 6 months. That's 3.5 years there. That's 3 years and 6 months. And it says there, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, this thing is Jewish. This thing is Israel. All right? That's why Jesus said, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, the Sabbath is a sign between God and the nation of Israel, all right? And to us, we're to esteem every day alike. I mean, it's okay if you esteem one day above another and you keep it unto the Lord. It's okay if you say, every day is the Lord's day and you keep it unto the Lord. It's okay. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, the Bible says. But in the tribulation period, all those commandments, they come back into force there, and he expects his people to be under that law. You got a system of faith and works there, and they need to be obedient there. That's the means of the application of the blood of Christ. Everything's changed. You say, why? Because we're gone. We're gone. The church age is over. What happens? The Lord comes and gets us before all of this happens. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. Amen. You talk about a scene. Here is Israel in the wilderness. And I won't. Let me just read it for you. Job chapter 40, and verse 23. It's talking about Leviathan. Leviathan is behemoth. That means animals. Revelation chapter 13. That's the description of the Antichrist. He's a leopard with a mouth of a lion and the feet of a bear. He's animals. He's a composite animal. All right. And speaking of the devil here, it says this. It says, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan in his mouth. You say, what's that talking about? That's talking about the dragon drawing up Jordan in his mouth. Just believe it. He's drawing up Jordan in his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. And he's casting out that water unto them. And here comes that water. You can just imagine it's coming at them. They're in the wilderness, that place that God's prepared for them. And all at once the earth opens up. And down goes all that water. And they're delivered. That's speaking of Israel. That's speaking of the nation of Israel. The Jewish people that are in this place. And they overcome him. The Bible says they keep the commandments of God. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19 verse 10 says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy. All right, so they're able to prophesy and they bear record to the word of God and they're enduring to the end. Now we're gone. Thank the Lord. We're gone. Christ has already come for us. We've already been delivered. We're in heaven. We've been raptured out at least since chapter 4 there where John sees a door open up in heaven and the Lord says, come up hither. That's a picture of us going up to heaven. But after we're gone, that's not the end of the world, guys. That ain't the end of the world. Just like Enoch was not before the flood there in the days of Noah. Somebody left without dying. The Bible says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But there's going to be saints that aren't going to experience death. You're going to have some of them coming up. Their bodies are going to be raised again. Their spirit and their soul are coming back with the Lord. Their bodies are going to be resurrected, the dead in Christ. And they're going to be reunited together in heaven there with a glorified body. We that are alive, if the Lord were to come today, we're going to be changed just like that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Because the Bible says that by the grace of God, He hath tasted death for every man. And some of us won't even have to die. We're going to be with the Lord. Just like Enoch, he never died and he never will. We're going to be raptured out of here before all this stuff happens. This is dealing with Israel. This is dealing with God's people, the nation of Israel. God is not through with the nation of Israel. If you understand that, you understand a lot. The Bible says if you're ignorant of that mystery, Romans chapter 11, verse 24 and verse 25 and 26 and 27 says if you're ignorant of that mystery, you're going to be wise in your own conceits. You're going to think you know what's going to happen. You're not going to know what's going to happen. If you'll understand that God is not through with Israel, that there is a future dealings with God and the nation of Israel, if you understand that, then you understand what is called the imminency of Christ's return. That's two foundational things to get a hold of. What do I mean, the imminency of Christ's return? That is that Christ could come today. Amen. I believe that, don't you? Christ could come today. Paul was waiting for it to happen according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He was waiting for it to happen in his day. John left this world praying that in Revelation chapter 22. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We don't know when He's coming. He could come today. Now, all the prophecy of the Bible has not been fulfilled. And God still has a future. He still has a future dealings with the nation of Israel. He's going to resume those dealings with the nation of Israel when the church is gone. If Christ came today, we as the church would leave. We'd be raptured up. And God would begin dealing with Israel as a nation again. And now all the things we've been studying about in the book of Revelation are going to begin to take place. Those seals are going to be opened. Those trumpets are going to be blown. Those vials are going to be poured out. Those seven personages, personalities are going to come forth there in the tribulation period. And it's going to take place. The great showdown right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's to show you that in the end, He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. The dragon's days are numbered. He's going to be cast out. He's not going to be making accusation anymore. He's going to be cast down to the earth. And he knows at that point, he's deceived himself up to that point, but at that point, he knows that he has just a short time. All right, let's stop right there and have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you'll bless the things that's been said this morning and you'll use them, Lord, for your glory and for your honor and also for our edification. Lord, help us not just to be puffed up by such things, but Lord, to be edified, to be charitable. Help us to realize such is the fuel for the fire in our service for the Lord Jesus. If we'll realize that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, that soon Jesus is coming and we're going to leave this world and there's not going to be a chance to witness to another soul. There's not going to be a chance to read the Scriptures and pray and give to missions. There's not going to be a chance to do that. If today were the last day, Lord, many folks would miss out in their service for You. Help them, Lord. Help us all to realize, Lord, that we need to take what time we've been allotted and given and trusted with, and we need to use it and redeem the time because the days are evil. And help us to be faithful in our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take some time this morning, move around so we don't get stiff for the preaching part of the meeting.